And good morning, and welcome. It is good to be here together on the Lord's Day to worship Him in spirit and truth. We truly appreciate everyone who has gathered and come to be together. To our members, welcome. As always, it is good to be here and to see one another, to pray together, to sing praises, to contribute of our means, to share the Lord's Supper, and to listen to a portion of God's Word. We truly appreciate the opportunity to do that together. To the men who lead in song and prayer, who serve at the table, we truly appreciate your service. To our Bible class teachers, we appreciate you as well. Les, thank you for your excellent comments before the Lord's Supper this morning. We appreciate you and all the men who work to put that insight together and present it before the Lord's Supper, because we truly have some gifted men who have an ability to do that, and that is certainly a blessing. I'd like to point out one other blessing we have in a very similar way. James and Terry and I were speaking with each other the other day, and I forget how we got to this topic, but we all acknowledge the fact that this congregation is blessed with some wonderful song leaders. And of course, James is one of those wonderful song leaders. So to the men who lead us in song, we appreciate that. And that is truly a blessing that we have so many men who are willing and able to do that and do it so well, and leading us in that aspect of worship. So thank you very much for that. And if you're visiting with us, as I look out over the audience, I'm not sure we have any first-time visitors. If we do and I've missed you, I apologize, but we have a lot of familiar faces who have come back to visit with us. So if that applies to you, thank you for being here as well. It is good to see you again. Please come back and join us whenever you might have the opportunity, because it encourages us when you come, and we pray likewise we're an encouragement to you. You know, a few minutes ago, obviously, we observed the Lord's Supper together. And of course, Les provided those excellent comments before we shared in that commemoration of the sacrifice that was made for us. And typically, when we share the Lord's Supper, our mind goes to the cross, and it certainly should, of the pain and the agony that Jesus experienced in that one moment and just the hours leading up to it. Now, that's what the bread and the fruit of the vine represents, His body and His blood that He freely gave as a sacrifice for our sins. And it is right, it is appropriate that we should reflect on that when we gather together, but we should also reflect on the fact that His sacrifice, in a broader sense, was much deeper and larger than just what happened on the cross in those few hours. And that would certainly be enough. Let's also think about everything that led up to that event. For instance, Him coming to this world in the first place, leaving the perfection of heaven as the Son of God, God in human form, came to this imperfect world, and He was fully God, and He was fully human. And He lived a human life with all the challenges and hardships, even more so than the majority of us would go through in the course of our lifetime. He experienced pain and suffering, temptation and grief, and even betrayal. And we've thought about the perfection of heaven before, and I think we've most of us agreed that that's a difficult concept for us to grasp with our human mind, because nothing in this world truly is perfect, so it's hard for us to relate to. But whatever your vision of heaven, just imagine Him leaving that to come to this world. And He came here for us, knowing how imperfect and challenging it truly would be. Let's think about something else. When He came here, He came with a perfect knowledge that He would be crucified, that He would be mocked, that He would be scourged and beaten, He would be humiliated, and He would be nailed to a cross. And He carried that knowledge with Him throughout His life here. Imagine if you had that knowledge, that you would die that way, and you knew when, and you carried around that brutal reality with you. That's what awaited you at the end of this life. Think about the impact that it would have. And just think about how deep that would go. Well, Jesus carried that knowledge with Him throughout the course of His life. That's part of His sacrifice, that He left the perfection of heaven. He was willing to come here with full knowledge of His fate, of His death on the cross. Let's think about that for a brief amount of time here together this morning, what Jesus knew. As a deeper understanding of the sacrifice that He was willing to make, leaving that perfect place, coming here, fully knowing what awaited Him. And He carried that knowledge with Him throughout the course of His life, no matter how painful and agonizing that reality would be. It didn't stop Him from coming, it didn't stop Him from teaching, and it didn't stop Him from carrying out the Father's will. Let's think of this from three different perspectives. First, let's strive to just gain a better understanding of the knowledge that he had. You know, he spoke of his crucifixion. He tried to teach his apostles and help them to understand what was about to happen, giving additional evidence that he knew exactly what was about to happen. He also knew the prophecy that he would suffer and die on the cross, and he carried that to this world with him as well. And we'll think about a couple of other key pieces of evidence to help us fully appreciate the fact of the knowledge that he had. And once we gain a better appreciation, let's think of the impact of that knowledge. Again, if we could put ourselves in that place, we might have a vague understanding of how agonizing that reality would be to carry that knowledge with you, knowing that that awaited you. So let's think about the impact that it did have on him. There's pieces of evidence throughout the Gospels of the emotional and physical toll that that took on our Savior. But then importantly, as we come to the culmination of the lesson, as an example for us, let's think about how our Savior responded. As we get toward the end of the lesson, we're going to focus on one particular event, Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane. That's when these emotions start to well up that he's been carrying around with him for so long as this reality sets in, but he responds in a way that we can imitate. He responds as an example to us by going to God earnestly in prayer. And that will tie the lesson together. So let's think about the sacrifice. Of course, let's think about Jesus dying in agony on the cross, shedding his blood to establish the new covenant. Let's also think of everything that led up to that. Because in fact, brethren, his entire existence in this world was a sacrifice that he was willing to give for us. So with that, let's begin our first topic, just a glimpse of the understanding that he had. As I said in the introduction just a few minutes ago, Jesus taught that he would be crucified. He spoke of it. And he spoke of it in some amount of detail, and we read those accounts in the gospel. Let's just look at one example from Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Join me at Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. It's coming nearer to his death, and as he and his apostles approach Jerusalem, he takes one more opportunity to speak in some amount of detail about what was about to happen to him. And again, as we read this together, let's note the specific level of detail that he shares, painting a picture about what's about to happen to him. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. Read along with me if you would. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." He didn't just come to this information. He's just sharing it, and he shared it before. But again, consider the level of detail. This is exactly what would happen to Christ. He would be betrayed by someone that he trusted, someone he had faith in, someone that he had taught, that he had spent time with. And then he would be handed over to the Romans to be mocked, to be scourged, and to be nailed to a cross. And of course, he includes the glorious fact that he would rise again on the third day. But again, this just reminds us of the brutal knowledge that Jesus had of his fate on this war in this world, that he would go to the cross and suffer all of this. He carried that knowledge with him, and imagine if we had that knowledge as well. That's the knowledge he had while he was here. But let's reflect on the fact that he always knew this, even before he left heaven. Because, of course, he knew just as well as we do all the prophecy that pointed to that brutal outcome. We'll look at a couple of examples of this messianic prophecy that we're familiar with. Let's be reminded that prophecy, of course, comes from God. Jesus is God. This was prophecy from God about God's time here on earth. So Jesus carried this knowledge with him. He always knew that this would happen. He always knew it was part of the plan, yet he still came. He came to go through this to save us from our sins. We're going to look at two specific examples of messianic prophecy, one from Psalm 22 and the other from Isaiah chapter 53. So let's begin by turning to Psalm 22. Let's read verses 14 through 18. You know, in both of these passages, one from Psalm 22, the other from Isaiah 53, there is figurative and literal language that is given to portray what would happen to our Savior and the magnitude of the sacrifice that he would make. But let's take note of the amount of detail that's provided. And again, this is the knowledge that Jesus carried to this world with him. And if you're in Psalm 22, we're preparing to read verses 14 through 18 together. I'd ask you just to glance to the very beginning of the psalm and just look at the first verse. We're reminded that Jesus quoted from that verse from the cross as he died in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just one more reminder that he knew all of this prophecy and he carried that to the cross with him. So with that, let's read that detail in Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18. And again, as you read this, I would ask you to imagine reading this and having this knowledge applied to yourself, as if you were reading the story of your own death and the impact that it would have on you. Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, we can marvel at the general nature of that prophecy, but let's think about the details. That his hands and feet would be pierced. And it even mentions that his clothing would be gambled for, as we know in reality the Roman soldiers cast lots for his clothing as he suffered and died suspended on the cross above them. That's knowledge that he brought into this world. And again, think if you had that level of detail about your demise. With that in mind, let's go now to Isaiah chapter 53. And in a similar way, let's read verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9. Something else Jesus would have known as he came here. Much more level of figurative language in this particular reference. But in Isaiah 53, we gain an additional insight that when Jesus came to go through all this turmoil and all this strife, he came here not deserving of that fate, that he specifically did it for us. It's bad enough that he was willing to do that he would suffer like that, but he was innocent and he was sinless. He didn't deserve that. We did. So with that in mind, let's read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When we think about all the other prophecies of the coming Messiah, these came from God. Jesus knew these as he came to this world, yet he still came. And he carried that knowledge with him throughout his time here. Let's think of one other aspect of knowledge that he would have possessed living in that region at that time. He, like the rest of the population, would have been familiar with crucifixion, because that was really the intention, is that the Romans made that very public and very well known, because it was meant to be a deterrent. It was meant to be brutal and harsh so that it would get the people's attention. And it was actually so regular and routine, everyone would have known what crucifixion was. It wouldn't have been a foreign concept to anyone, and Jesus growing up and living in that culture at that time would have been something that he was familiar with. Now, here's one example, and the Romans didn't keep good records of the amount of people that they crucified anywhere in their empire, probably for a very specific reason, just to maintain some sense of historical protection against that reality. But there were certain key events where crucifixions occurred that were recorded in history. And here's one example. In 4 BC, in Jerusalem, at the death of Herod the Great, there was an uprising against the Romans. And the Roman general in command of forces there in Jerusalem, named General Varus, crucified 2,000 Jews in Jerusalem in a very short amount of time, in a very narrow window. 2,000 people crucified in Jerusalem during Jesus' lifespan. He would have been a child at this time, But it's something that happened during his life. And crucifixions happened before that and after, probably just not to that magnitude. But again, it helps us to understand. Everyone knew about crucifixion because the Romans wanted them to know that. You know, it was procedural that the Romans would leave the bodies on the crosses for days, if not weeks, to be an example. And they purposely crucified people near the gates of Jerusalem so as many people as possible coming and going from the city could look at the bodies literally rotting on the crosses in the sun, because they wanted people to be exposed to that. They wanted it to be a deterrent. We understand that Jesus' body was taken off the cross early, and that was an exception. We read in John chapter 19 and verse 31 that the Jews went to Pilate and obtained permission to take the bodies off the cross in that particular instance because it was the day of preparation. It was Friday. The next day was Saturday, the Sabbath. And so they wanted the bodies off the crosses. And that's why Jesus' body was taken down so soon. Typically, it would have been left for days, if not weeks. It's interesting that the Jews had to go to Pilate specifically to gain permission to take the bodies off the cross sooner than they typically would have been. And it's also evident that Pilate probably wouldn't have given in to that request at any other time. It wouldn't have bothered the Romans to leave the bodies up during the Sabbath, but it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jerusalem was packed with thousands of Jews. There was already tension, so that probably led Pilate to concede to that, but that wouldn't be normal. All of this, I say, to bring up the point that I've wondered before, did Jesus ever witness a crucifixion in all his comings and goings from Jerusalem? And if he hadn't, it would seem more than likely that at least once, if not more, he would have seen the aftermath of the bodies hanging on the cross as he entered and exited the city. And if he did he look at that and just make that connection? That will be me in a short amount of time. Not that my body will stay on the cross that long, but I'll suffer that same fate. I will be nailed to a cross just as they are. And again, we wonder the impact of that knowledge. Wonder what it was like to carry around that truth with him, that that would be his fate. Yet again, he came anyway, and he taught, and he established the covenant, and he fulfilled his Father's will by going to the cross. Well, now let's think about all the knowledge that he had and the impact that it would have had on him. As we said earlier and thought about, Jesus had human emotions just like we do. You know, Jesus couldn't separate himself from that. He couldn't rise above those human emotions because he wasn't meant to. That's one of the reasons he came to this world in human form, to live a human experience and to be an example to us that we could relate to. If Jesus came here and went through everything he did, but somehow it didn't affect him emotionally and physically, how could we really relate to our Savior? But he was the perfect sacrifice and the perfect example because of all those emotions, and because he lived a life that we could relate to be an example for us. Just one brief example of that in John chapter 11 and verse 35, just evidence of the emotional toll that this life took on him. John chapter 11 and verse 35, we read that Jesus wept because his friend Lazarus had died. Jesus had come to the city of Bethany specifically to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he was about to do that. But regardless of that reality, Jesus was still impacted by the death of his friend, and he wept. And he wept with everyone else at the tomb that was in mourning and weeping as well. So Jesus had human emotion, and things that happened to him in this life had an impact on him. Just the other day in our Bible class, as we're focusing on Jesus' farewell discourse, as recorded in John chapters 13 through 17, as Jesus identifies Judas as his betrayer, as is recorded in John chapter 13 and verse 21, during the Passover meal, as he makes that identification, we read that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Again, we can relate to our Savior. Who among us hasn't been betrayed by a friend or a family member before? Somebody we love, somebody that we had faith in and confidence in, someone we had a relationship with who turns their back on us or says or does something hurtful directed toward us. It is just that. It is hurtful. And that betrayal hurt Jesus, even though it was prophesied. That's knowledge he came to this world with, that he would be betrayed. It still hurt him. It still affected him because he was human and he had human emotions because he was supposed to. And that's, again, how we can relate with our Savior. If he didn't have those emotions, how could we? But this is where I'd like to go to that one specific event, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as an example of these emotions coming to a head and starting to bubble up, this acknowledgement of all of this emotional baggage that he's been carrying with him. Meet me at Mark chapter 14. And we'll begin by reading verses 33 and 34. Mark 14, verses 33 and 34. And as we do, let's acknowledge that Jesus wasn't just coming to that reality here at the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he is crucified. This is knowledge that he's carried around with him. Jesus and his 11 apostles, now Judas having gone to the high priest to finalize his betrayal, Jesus and the 11 apostles leave Jerusalem after the Passover meal. They walk a short distance to the east. They start going up the slope of the Mount of Olives, and they stop at the place called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's an olive garden that exists in Jerusalem to this very day. And there he goes into the garden with three of his apostles. He intends to leave them there toward the entrance of the garden to go deeper in, and where he starts to pray. But before he does pray, we're told of that emotional response that he has. So let's read Mark chapter 14, focused on verses 33 and 34. And let's note the words that are used to describe his emotions at this one point in time. And Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." That's our Savior. That is God in human form. And in the New King James Version, it says that he was troubled. He was deeply distressed, exceedingly sorrowful. And again, it's not that he's just coming to that reality now. It's just coming to a head. That indicates what he has carried around with him during his time in this world that he knew even before he came here. But in his human form, this is literally the night before it happens. He's hours away from all of this brutal reality. That emotion just starts to come out. So we can understand the impact and the effect. He couldn't rise above that. He couldn't just put it aside, because who could? And in his human form, he was experiencing all of those emotions. That's part of the sacrifice he made. Keep your place here in Mark 14. We'll certainly be back to read about his prayer as his response. But let's meet in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke's account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he gives us some additional perspective of another impact that all this knowledge had on our Savior. Luke 22 and verse 44. And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, Luke uses that intense word, agony, to describe the emotion that Jesus had. Not just here in the garden, that is agony that he carried with him throughout his time in this world. But he also tells us something else very important, again, that we can relate to. There was a physical reaction that Jesus had to all that stress, that anxiety, that distress building up. He perspired like drops of blood. And again, who can't relate to that when we're in distress or in situations where we're anxious? There's a physical toll that it takes in addition to the emotional. We may perspire or shake or weep or get upset stomach or have a headache. Those responses are typical of deep distress. And again, Jesus wasn't above that. That wasn't foreign to him. As the very Son of God, this knowledge took an emotional toll and a physical toll. And we see all that coming to a head in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's one more important point to make, and that's how our Savior responded, still in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because friends, I don't need to tell you that there are times when we go through distressing situations in our life, and probably pale in comparison to what Jesus goes through, but he'll give us an example to follow. Because we can respond exactly the way our Savior responded by going to our Father in prayer. So let's meet back again at Mark chapter 14. Pick up where we left off. Let's read Mark 14 verses 35 and 36. This very short prayer that Jesus gives. He'll give this similar prayer two additional times, praying repeatedly in the garden that night. So read with me Mark 14 verses 35 and 36. Jesus went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not that I will, but what you will." Let's think about the fact that Jesus, in the first place, responds by going to the Father in prayer. He doesn't try to take matters into his own hands. He humbles himself literally by lying down on the ground, taking that posture of humility, and he goes to God in prayer. Because that's what he needs at that point. That's the confidence and the strength that he could find nowhere else but with the Father. And again, our Savior is setting an example for us. When we're in stressful situations, when we're anxious, go to God in prayer. Surrender ourselves to Him. It helps us to understand the value of surrender. Because in our society, in our culture, self-sufficiency is what's generally valued. And going and seeking help is so oftentimes seen as a weakness. But here Jesus teaches us to humble ourselves, to surrender to our Father. And that He would listen and He will respond and He will give us that strength. He references God's power. All things are possible for you. If we trust God, He will answer. He is always there for us if we're faithful and obedient, if we humble ourselves before Him, He'll help us navigate those challenging situations. And another point in the introduction to this prayer is Jesus makes this very personal because He uses that ancient Aramaic word, Abba, Father. You know, linguists and people that translate words for generations have struggled to accurately render the meaning of that Aramaic word. And about the best they could come up with is they could equate it to our word, dad. That it's a very close personal term of affection between a child and a father. But scholars would tell us as well that it goes much deeper than that. There's just not an English word that equates to it. Because we can say that it has that personal meaning like dad, but others would tell you that there's a sense of obedience and respect that goes with that word as well. But we still understand that it indicates that close personal connection. And we may think that that term and the idea behind it is reserved only for our Savior, that that was some special relationship that He had with God the Father. But if we look elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that we can refer to God the same way. Maybe not using literally that same Aramaic word, but it's the idea behind it. But the Apostle Paul communicates that to us using that word in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Romans 8, verses 14 and 15, join me there, as Paul tells us to go to the Father, that we as His children have that same personal relationship, that we could cry out, Abba, Father, when we suffer and when we have anxiety, just as our Savior did in the garden so long ago. Let's read Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So when we're going through those stressful situations, when we are in distress, our Father is there and He looks upon us as His children. And He wants us to turn that over to Him. He wants to be there for us and He is. He desires that close personal relationship, and through that, we can gain strength. And we can navigate those difficult situations in our lives with confidence. And that brings us deeper into His prayer, as Jesus will make His requests known to His Heavenly Father after crying out with this very personal term. He says, Lord, let this cup pass from me. If this hour can pass, let that be. Let's make no mistake at what Jesus asks here, because He's asking something very specific. Can the crucifixion go away? We may put it in different terms. Father, if there's any other way that we can accomplish Your intention of saving the world from their sins that doesn't involve me going to the cross, can we do it that way? We can't fault our Savior for that. Remember, He's fully God and He's fully human. And who among us wouldn't ask God to remove that if we knew that was in our path? And Jesus did that. He went to His Father and said, Lord, can this stop? Can we do this any other way? Let's consider another example from Scripture as well. The Apostle Paul, recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, writes of this thorn that he had in his flesh. We have no idea what that challenging situation was that's represented by his words referring to it as a thorn in his flesh. But whatever that challenge was, Paul tells us that he went to God three times and asked that it be removed. As His children, we can ask our Heavenly Father to resolve situations that are causing us distress. And later, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, if you'd like to turn there, the Apostle Paul tells us that same thing. Years after Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, The Apostle Paul writes about exactly what he did. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. But here, let's pay attention to the outcome when we humble ourselves before our Father, when we're anxious, when we have challenges and difficulties in our lives. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Well, isn't that what Christ Jesus did in the garden? He humbled himself before the Lord. He turned all that anxiety over to God the Father, and he gained that peace and that confidence that he needed to go forward to the crucifixion. It's as if this was the last thing he needed to fortify him to go forward with what was about to happen, that he could draw strength and confidence and even a measure of peace that would enable him to go and stand before the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders and answer not to the bogus charges that they threw at him, to say nothing and do nothing to strike back as he was struck, and to carry the crossbeam of his cross through Jerusalem and be nailed to it up on that hill near the gate of the city. This is the strength that he needed, and he went and he received that from his heavenly Father. And that's an example that we can follow as well. But there's an important conclusion to his prayer. Jesus made his request known. The Apostle Paul requested that that thorn be removed from his flesh. But God won't always answer the way that we think he might or the way that we would want him to. And that's why Jesus concludes that prayer by saying, "Not as I will, but as you do." Yes, he asked that the crucifixion could go away, but then he ends very importantly by saying, "If this has to happen, I am ready to do it because I understand the benefit. I understand the outcome." That's what happened with the Apostle Paul. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, that God saw fit not to remove that thorn from his flesh, but there was a positive outcome. He learned something. His faith became stronger. And if we ask our Father for help, we have to trust the answer he gives us, even if it's not the answer that in human terms we would have desired at that one given point in time, because he knows more than we do. And he understands that our faith is strengthened and it is refined in hardship. And sometimes we need to go through that so our faith can be built and we can be an example to others who might be struggling with something else in a similar way. We think about the benefit of that suffering. Jesus submitted to the will of his Father, and that led him to the cross. And it led him to die for our sins, knowing that glorious outcome. We think about the sacrifice that our Savior made, dying in agony and pain on the cross. And we should reflect on that. But let's also reflect on the fact that he carried that knowledge with him in this life. And that was part of his overall sacrifice. And in dealing with that, he provided an example that we can all follow. But of course, he did go to the cross and he did die that agonizing death. All that prophecy was fulfilled. All that knowledge came to fruition. And that brings us to our last verse of Scripture. Let's turn to John chapter 19. Let's read verse 30 together. John 19 and verse 30. Because now Jesus is on the cross. Now he is dying in agony. And let's read the last words that he speaks before he passes away. John 19 and verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." As we reflected on in Bible class, his mission was completed. Think about all of that knowledge and information that he carried with him and the emotional and physical impact that that took on him looking forward to this event. Now from the cross, as he breathes his last breath, he can look back and he can know that it's done. It's over with. It's finished. He did everything, as difficult as it was, that his Father expected him to do, and he did it for us. Imagine the peace that he must have felt and the confidence passing from this earthly existence for that time, looking back and knowing that he had accomplished everything that God wanted him to. There's one more way, then, that we can relate to our Savior, is that we will stand judgment before him at some point in time. And if we strive to serve him faithfully and obediently, and to imitate the example that he set, we can utter those same words. "It is finished. I've done everything I could to serve the Lord. Not that I would have done it perfect as a human, but I strive to do that." And we can look back with confidence at all the hardship, at all the struggles and anxiety and understand that that was meaningless because now we stand at this doorstep of eternity ready to step into that perfect place that our Savior would welcome us into. Confidently saying about our lives, it is finished. It is done. As the Apostle Paul would write, I have completed the race, and now I'm looking forward to stepping into an eternity in heaven to be with my Father and my Savior and with the saints. That's where Christ is leading us, and that's where this sacrifice leads us to. We should always acknowledge His death on the cross, but let's acknowledge everything else that built up to that to help us truly understand the gravity and the magnitude of what our Savior was willing to do for us. And I'd like to transition into a brief invitation then, just thinking about everything Christ did. If you're not a Christian, I'd ask you to realize that everything we just thought about here together this morning, He did for you personally, specifically. So wouldn't you respond? Everything that He went through, everything that He was willing to do for you and for your opportunity of salvation, wouldn't you come and be baptized as Scripture teaches us? Have your sins washed away. Become a Christian. Begin that journey of faith towards salvation. And friends, I understand, and I'm not saying that anyone here might be thinking or saying this, but I think many of us have heard people say this before. You know, I didn't ask Jesus to do that for me. Well, isn't that the point? We didn't have to. He was perfectly willing to do that with full knowledge of how terrible that fate would be, but how glorious it would be dying on the cross to save us. So if you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to be part of that. Come and be baptized and begin that journey. And the last thing I'll say as part of this invitation before we close is if you are a Christian and you're struggling with anything that has to do with your faith, with your salvation, you're struggling with temptation, you're struggling with doubt, whatever the case may be, if there's anything that your brethren can do to help you in that journey, you're invited as well. That invitation applies to anyone. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song?